So it's great to be back with you today and hear the word of the Lord proclaimed after last week's narrative on Nadab and Abihu. We now come back to more regulations that the Lord gave his people Israel in the Old Testament through his servant Noah. I'm sorry, his servant Moses. So this is a bit of a longer chapter. So thanks for your patience as we hear the word. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'These are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or in the rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you. And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, every raven of any kind, the ostrich, the nighthawk, the seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the cormorant, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, and the tawny owl, the carrion vulture, the stork, the heron of any kind, the hoopoe, and the bat. All winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you. Yet among the winged insects that go on all fours, you may eat those that have jointed legs above their feet with which to hop on the ground. Of them you may eat the locust of any kind, the bald locust of any kind, the cricket of any kind, and the grasshopper of any kind. But all other winged insects that have 4 feet are detestable to you. And by these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening, and whoever carries any part of their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Every animal that parts the hoof but is not cloven-footed or does not chew the cud is unclean to you. Everyone who touches them shall be unclean. And all that walk on their paws among the animals that go on all fours are unclean to you. Whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And he who carries their carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. They are unclean to you. And these are unclean to you among the swarming things that swarm on the ground: the mole rat, the mouse, the great lizard of any kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the lizard, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that swarm. Whoever touches them when they are dead shall be unclean until the evening. And anything on which any of them falls when they are dead shall be unclean, whether it is an article of wood, or a garment, or a skin, or a sack, any article that is used for any purpose. It must be put into water, and it shall be unclean until the evening, then it shall be clean. And if any of them falls into any earthenware vessel, all that is in it shall be unclean, and you shall break it. Any food in it that could be eaten, on which water comes, shall be unclean. And all drink that could be drunk from every such vessel shall be unclean. And everything on which any part of their carcass falls shall be unclean. Whether oven or stove, it shall be broken in pieces. They are unclean, and shall remain unclean for you. Nevertheless, a spring or a cistern holding water shall be clean, but whoever touches a carcass in them shall be unclean. and if any part of their carcass falls upon any seed grain that is to be sown, it is unclean. But if water is put on the seed, and any part of their carcass falls on it, it is unclean to you. And if any animal which you may eat dies, whoever touches its carcass shall be unclean until the evening. And whoever eats of its carcass shall wash his clothes, and be unclean until the evening. And whoever carries the carcass shall wash his clothes, and be unclean until the evening. Every swarming thing that swarms on the ground is detestable. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly, and whatever goes on all fours, or whatever has many feet, any swarming thing that swarms on the ground, you shall not eat, for they are detestable. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms, and you shall not defile yourself with them and become unclean through them. Here's the reason. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Amen. You may be seated.
All right. Good morning once again, Joshua and Praise Team. Thank you for leading us. Joshua, thank you for reading us through that long passage in Leviticus. I'm not sure how many sermon series venture into Leviticus, but if any do, this might be the place where the faint of heart turn back when you get to the ceremonial laws here about diet in chapter 11. But nevertheless, convinced as we are that the Lord has inspired even this for our good, these things are written for our instruction, we're going to press on and see what God may have to reveal to us through Leviticus chapter 11 today. Would you pray with me as we begin? Lord God, come, we pray, and visit your word with success upon our lives as you conform us, transform us to be holy as you are. Lord, meet us in our needs, encourage us when we're weak, strengthen us in those cases, reprove us where we've been indifferent towards holiness. Lord, give us understanding and insight, illumination from your Spirit here as we undertake to study this text. It's not an easy one, not easy to preach, not easy perhaps even to hear. But Lord, give grace to us all, we pray. We need it so much, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. The dust storms of 1932 in Oklahoma and Texas were the worst that anyone could ever remember. 14 of them rolled in, each one dark, black, and scary. And then 1933, the next year came, and there were 38 of them. Some carried heavier sand particles that remain low to the ground. Those were miserable. They could strip the paint off of your house or your car. But more terrifying still were the storms carrying the very fine particles of topsoil. One observer said that when one of those came, it looked as if a mountain range were moving towards you. Picture this, a cloud 100 to 200 miles wide, a mile or more in height, driven by gale force winds of up to 60 miles an hour, and with enough static electricity in the air before it arrived that people had to drag heavy chains behind their automobiles to ground them and prevent the electrical components from shorting out. They called them black blizzards. They were so dark that people could not see the hands in front of their faces. Families would take cover indoors to wait out the storm as it passed, but still they would have to put wet flour sacks over their faces to keep out the all-penetrating dust from their noses and mouths. Children would awake the next morning in dusty bed sheets, the only clean spot on their pillow where their head had been. The family breakfast table would fare no better, covered in the morning by sometimes as much as 1 to 5 inches of dust. It got so bad that families would set the table with plates and cups upside down during the dust storm. Outside, tumbleweeds would blow across the open landscape, stopped only by the barbed wire fencing that surrounded most farms. However, the gathered tumbleweeds that clustered there along the fencing also presented something that the dust could pile against, with the result that over time, fence rows had giant ramps of dust on each side leading up to them, so that a person or a farm animal could simply walk over the tops of the fences. In fact, dust piled against everything, covering farm equipment, burying unused cars, piling so high in some places that people could walk right up onto the roof of their barn. Dust permeated all of life. It became an inescapable theme. The writer Caroline Henderson, who with her husband owned a farm in the Dust Bowl region, summed it up well. Dust to eat and dust to breathe and dust to drink. Dust in the beds and in the flour bin, on dishes and walls and windows, in hair and eyes and ears and teeth and throats, to say nothing of the heaped up accumulation on floors and windowsills after one of the bad days. This wind-driven dust, fine as the finest flour, penetrates wherever air can go. That must have been rough to live through. That kind of permeation into every nook and cranny, dominating all of life, must have been incredibly frustrating to live through. But not all things that permeate life to this degree are bad. Some things, in fact, are quite good when they permeate life. And that was the case for Israel in the Old Testament, as we'll see in our text today. God, you see, had devised this way for his people always to keep before their mind's eye who he was and what it meant to be his imitators, to share in his holiness. And he wove that so deeply into the fabric of everyday life, worked down, we might say, into every nook and cranny, covering life just as thoroughly as a Dust Bowl storm covers. That reminders of this were inescapable for Israel. And that was good. It was good insofar as his people would learn from those reminders and would come more and more to resemble the God that had saved them. So, welcome to our third section, the book of Leviticus, the section on ritual purity. Now, we've already seen sections on sacrifices, think chapters 1 through 7, and on the ordination of priest, think chapters 8 through 10. Those have focused a lot on the need for atonement and the need for holy mediators in order to approach a holy God in worship. But now we begin to think about how God's worshipers themselves can begin to share in his holiness, how it is that they can please him, not only when they gather before him and worship at the tabernacle, but also when they are scattered and busy about the matters of daily life. And so we can ask then, how will this holiness of God come to dominate and sanctify daily life? How will it work its way into every nook and cranny of his people's existence? How will it permeate like a fine dust? And the answer that this section, chapters 11 through 15, gives is this. It's as his people learn to live in constant consciousness of impurity and of sin that they'll avoid, with reminders of these built into the very fabric of life. So constantly being conscious and aware to avoid impurity and sin, and reminders of this just built into the fabric of daily life. So this is the section we're in now. God is teaching ancient Israel to think about how they should always live as his set apart people. And although his law for us, you and me today, reflects some important changes to the law that he required for Israel, my hope is that we'll see that the holiness he wants his people and has always wanted his people to have still should permeate just as deeply today into our own lives. So we'll think a little bit about that shift and about what that looks like to pursue holiness. But before we dive into the actual data of chapter 11, I'm actually going to make my comments pretty short on that today. There's some initial groundwork we need to lay to understand this chapter, and I think even to understand this section of Leviticus that we're in. Okay, now, disclaimer. I think what we're going to talk about today may be some of the hardest concepts that we brush up against in our study of Leviticus. At least they were to me as I studied. And so I'm asking you this morning to kind of dig in, lean in with me here as we think together. The first concept that we're going to look about, that we're going to look at today, has to do with this idea of ritual states. And then the second has to do with, well, what is the rationale behind a certain set of ritual laws here, the dietary laws, which chapter 11 is devoted to? Those are two big questions, important questions, in some respects difficult questions. So let's tackle those one at a time, and then we'll bring what we've learned to bear on chapter 11. So first up, what do we mean when we say ritual states? What is that all about? For ancient Israel, there were three of them. There was unclean, there was clean, and there was holy. So unclean, clean, and holy. Those categories, by the way, could be applied to a range of things. They could apply to people, or to space, like an area, or to time, or to food. Right? It could apply to all of these different things. Holy things, to take the most important category, were things especially set apart for God, like the priest that he had ordained, or the sacrifices he had commanded, or the tabernacle furnishings, or, as we'll see later in the book, even certain days on the calendar. Those things could be described as holy to the Lord, or even most holy to him. Think of holy things here as being the opposite of common things, which, if you look back at chapter 10, verse 10, is exactly what it teaches us to understand. He says there to Aaron the priest, God does, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, right? Between the holy and the common. So holy things were those things that were especially marked out from what was common in order to share in God's set apartness, right? We just sang, only thou art holy. There is none beside thee. Holiness refers to being set apart, which God is, and those things that come to share in that set apartness can be said to be holy. But that now brings us to the common things, which included two subcategories, namely our two other ritual states, clean and unclean things, clean and unclean. The default ground state of most things was clean, and clean things could actually become elevated to being holy by being sanctified. So clean is kind of a category that allows some movement. You can move toward being holy by being sanctified. That's what actually just happened when Aaron was ordained as a priest. Remember that 7-day ritual where he was ordained and set apart to be holy? It's also what happened to livestock, which were ordinarily not holy, but when they were brought to be ritually slaughtered and sacrificed before God, those sacrifices became most holy to the Lord. So notice that there's some movement that happens there from one category to the other. Or, moving in the opposite direction, clean things could become unclean through pollution, contamination, we might say. And chapters 11 through 15 are going to talk about a number of different ways that that could happen, such as when a person touched an animal carcass, or had a baby, or contracted a skin disease. Now, here's where it gets a little bit confusing, and so think especially with me now. Despite what these labels might make you think, clean and unclean don't actually refer to hygiene here. That is, they don't actually refer to physical cleanliness, but instead to someone's ritual status of being either authorized to come into God's presence, that is clean, or unauthorized to come into his presence, that is unclean. You got that? Authorized or unauthorized? What's even trickier still for us is that we may assume that it was only sin that made a person unclean and thus unauthorized to come into God's presence. To be fair, sin is one way that a person could become unclean, but it's not the only way. Actually, there were plenty of other normal, non-sinful, morally permissible acts that could make a person temporarily unclean. Such scandals as having a baby, having relations with your spouse, throwing away a critter that had died in your house. None of those are sinful. None of those is morally wrong. But any of those could make a person ritually unclean for a period of time. Now, that's a little tough to wrap our minds around, I know. So maybe it'd be helpful if we think about uncleanness that comes from certain pollutants other than sin as being comparable to being unregistered to vote. So think with me about this analogy. It's not original to me. Being unregistered to vote doesn't necessarily mean that you are less personally righteous than a registered voter. You might, for instance, be a godly person who is not yet of voting age. Or you might be a godly citizen of another country and thus not eligible to vote. But what it does mean, being unregistered, is that for a certain specific activity, namely voting, you are at present unauthorized to do that. And that's how ritual cleanness and uncleanness worked. Clean things were those that were authorized to come into God's presence, and unclean things first had to be purified, which often they could be. Okay, so let's recap what we just said. There are three ritual states: holy, clean, and unclean. Clean things could become holy, and clean things could become unclean, either through sin or through non-sinful pollution. And those things that became unclean had to be made clean again before they were authorized to come before the Lord's presence. I think what's supremely important in all of this was not to mix the unclean with the holy, not to come waltzing right into God's presence in an unclean, unauthorized state. This was what God was teaching his people. So, there's our first issue dealt with. What do we mean by ritual states? Let's talk now about a second matter, second preliminary thing we've got to cover, which is how the specific set of laws dealing here with ritual cleanness in chapter 11, the dietary laws, what's the rationale behind all of that? You probably noticed as Joshua read chapter 11 for us that we've got certain animals that were okay for Israelites to eat, ancient Israelites, certain ones forbidden for them to eat. And so the question I want to ask now is, why? What's the rationale behind that decision? Why were some okay and others not okay? And I guess the very first thing you need to hear off of my lips when it comes to this is that this question has puzzled Bible readers and Bible scholars alike for centuries. For centuries. I am not going to claim to offer you the definitive word on it today. If you scratch your head at any point in bewilderment this morning, you have joined the great company of the ages, right? As Christians have dealt with these things. So you're in great company. And as you might have guessed, there's no consensus among Christians here. That means that there's plenty of room for, you know, good-natured disagreement between Christians. Don't imagine any of you are planning to disagree in, you know, any other way than good-naturedly. But yeah, it's a difficult question. I'm going to survey now four different views as to why some foods were in and some foods were out. I'll tell you the one that seems best to me, most appealing, and then we're going to finish this part with something that I think seems much clearer and that hopefully we can all agree on, which was the function of these laws in ancient Israel. So first, the rationale, kind of murky, kind of hazy, not entirely sure, giving a best guess there, and then the function of the laws, which seems, thankfully, much clearer. Okay, so four views for the rationale. First view for explaining the dietary laws here is called the hygienic view. The hygienic view. That is, it says, the animals that are forbidden for eating here in chapter 11 are forbidden precisely because cooking them the wrong way, can lead to disease, whereas the permitted animals of chapter 11 are permitted precisely because they are those that are safest to eat. Now, you can see how that view is attractive in certain places. Pigs, for instance, which carry trichinosis when the pork is undercooked, were forbidden for an ancient society, along with shellfish and scavenger birds that would eat dead things and be bottom feeders and might be likely to contaminate. But there are a couple problems with the hygienic view. For one, undercooking the meat of even the permitted animals can also lead to disease. You know what you get from undercooked beef? You get salmonella and E. coli and other unsavory things like that. Second problem is that there's no evidence that the cooking techniques had gotten any safer by New Testament times, but beginning then, God began allowing his people to eat pork and shellfish and things like that. And so it seems that, well, that part seems strange if health concerns were the controlling factor here. So on balance, it seems like the hygienic view just doesn't do enough to answer this question of rationale like we had hoped. The second view for the rationale is called the cultic view. The cultic view. That is, in this view, the animals that are declared unclean for eating were precisely those that were used in pagan worship or that represented pagan gods, and so in commanding his people not to eat them, God was having them steer far wide of those things that smacked of pagan religion. Now, I think to me the cultic concern seems likely to be behind other aspects of the ceremonial law in Leviticus, but it doesn't seem to provide much help here when it comes to the dietary laws, namely because you know what kind of animals also got sacrificed and worshipped in pagan religions? Also the clean animals, like cattle and sheep and goats, the same ones the Israelites sacrificed. And perhaps you Bible readers remember how the Canaanites represented their fertility god Baal with a bull. So the cultic view also doesn't seem to give us much help here when it comes to figuring out the dietary laws. Brings us to the third rationale that's offered. I think we're starting to get warmer now. Third rationale. Let's call this the death symbolism view. The idea here is that the animals that were associated with death in the Israelite mind were forbidden because they stood as symbols of the very opposite of what God is and of what he wants for his people. Death is this ultimate contradiction to God's covenant promise of life. It's the ultimate failure to be like he is, a being of pure life. And so any animals bearing that symbol were forbidden from eating, forbidden for eating. Now, evaluating that view, I think it's hard to miss some things it has going for it. For one, in this chapter, there is a clear emphasis on death making someone ritually unclean. Begins in verse 24, as you touch carcasses, you're unclean until evening, and repeated many, many times. It's also easy to see how the forbidden birds in verses 13 and following are forbidden precisely because they come in contact with death. They're scavengers, birds of prey. And the death motif certainly deserves some consideration in the chapters to come when things like skin disease and mold are said to make people unclean, as these could bring death, or at least were steps in the opposite direction, away from healthy life. But the reason I don't want to just slide all of my chips in on the death symbolism view for the dietary laws is that it only seems to cover part of the data, seems partial in its explanatory power. So for instance, we might ask, why is the hare forbidden from being eaten? It's not a predatory animal, not associated with death, just eats leaves and vegetables and your carrots if it gets into your garden. Similarly with the mouse, a number of other animals that are declared off limits for eating. So I'm not prepared to totally let go of death as a part of an explanation, but what I want to propose to you is that perhaps that view can be rolled into the fourth rationale that I'm going to give you now. So the fourth one, the one that seems best to me, not without its own questions to answer, but seems best, we might call the conformity to the norm view. So conformity to the norm. The idea here is that creatures had what were considered the normal characteristics pertaining to their habitat. And those that did were considered clean and authorized for eating, and those that didn't were not. So for instance, when it came to land animals, the norm for a flock and herd type society like the Israelites were split-hooved cud chewers. Right? That was considered the norm. Anything outside of that, not normal. When it came to aquatic creatures, the norm was considered to have fins and scales for propulsion. When it came to flying creatures, the norm was to eat grains and insects, not meat and blood. When it came to insects, the norm was for jointed legs for hopping, and creatures that exhibited those types of traits were allowed for eating, and creatures that fell outside of those norms were off limits for eating and considered unclean. If that's the case, then, God's holiness can be represented by what is normal, what conforms to a standard. It's what he was teaching his people through all those dietary laws, perhaps, and moreover, what he was making them to be, people conforming to his norm for humanity, coming more and more fully to have God's image restored in them, to become what a normal human should be. And that explanation at least has this going for it. It seems comprehensive enough to me to include the data of chapter 11, and it seems comprehensive enough to include and incorporate even the insights of the death motif idea. You know what's unnatural, really unnatural to God's design? You know what's the very opposite of normal life? You know what doesn't conform to a standard? It's death, the greatest disorder, the greatest aberration in a fallen world. So the birds of prey and scavengers are indeed forbidden as food because they kill or they eat what's dead, but that's a problem ultimately because death itself fails to conform to God's norm, which is fullness and blessing of life. You can give that some more thought, see if that has any appeal to you. But regardless of which of those four rationales is most convincing, what I hope will be very convincing to you is the function that the dietary laws were intended to have for the ancient Israelites. And if you'll look with me at verses 43 through 45 of chapter 11, right there toward the very end, I think we'll see the function. Okay, I'm going to begin reading in verse 43. You shall not make yourselves detestable with any swarming thing that swarms. You shall not defile yourself with them and become unclean through them. And notice this, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. Verse 45, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And notice that. God is holy. It means he's totally set apart in his majesty from all that's common. And notice that God wants his people to share in his holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. It's this refrain we see twice in these verses. But notice, this has got to be interesting, curious to us. Notice that that lofty soaring standard is situated right here in the dietary law material, talking about not eating swarming things. Right? That's where we find it. But the idea, the implication of that seems to be that Israel's diet, which was to be set apart, was to reflect its status as the people of God, who himself is set apart. It was a way of creating a sort of family resemblance between God and his firstborn son, this nation of Israel that he had rescued out of Egypt. And we should note, becoming set apart like God would also mean being set apart from the other nations, nations whose diet included some of these animals marked out as unclean for Israel. Later passage in the book, chapter 20, verses 24 through 26, God makes exactly that point. Here's what he says. I'm the Lord your God who have separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, for I have set apart for you, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. That makes sense, doesn't it? Makes sense. A move toward being more like God would include a move away from being like the other nations, like the Gentile peoples who walked in their ignorance of God. And Israel's diet was to be a lived representation of that, you might say. A picture on their dinner tables day after day and night after night of the set apartness to which their God called them. But there's one more thing here that we need to say about the function of the dietary law. One more idea. The idea behind Israel's learning to make these distinctions in the ritual realm was to remind them, I think, to make parallel distinctions in the moral realm. So the ritual served the moral. It trained an impulse that was going to be so valuable in separating from the moral abominations of the nations. As J. Sklar says, it would ingrain in their pattern of life, from the kitchen to the sanctuary, how all of life was to be lived in distinction as God's morally holy people. So we have to ask ourselves, how deeply did God want Israel's moral commitment to run? In what breadth of life situations was Israel to seek moral purity? Well, they could look no further than the ritual law to explain just how deeply and widely God's holiness was to permeate all of life. It included their pantries and their fields, their bodies and their dinner tables. In other words, it was comprehensive in scope, permeating into every nook and cranny of life, penetrating each part of existence like an Oklahoma dust storm. The dietary laws taught Israel a scope to which God's holiness should run in their lives. And they were then supposed to apply that same scope to his moral law as well, so that it too impacted their work and their friendships, their bodies and their family life. We'll say more on God's moral requirements for holiness in just a minute. Well, there's a lot of preliminary stuff about chapter 11. I didn't see any way around giving it to you. Thanks for hanging in there through it. Hopefully that makes our job a lot easier now as we explore the chapter. I'm not going to say all that much about it, but we'll say this. I think chapter 11 divides into two main parts, verses 1 through 23, and then verses 24 through 45. Consider 46 and 47 as just kind of a concluding summary. So we're going to spend a little bit of time on each of those main sections, and then I want to show you what became of all these dietary laws in the New Testament. It involves a very bewildered guy on the roof of a house in Joppa. First up, verses 1 through 23, where we see which creatures were clean and unclean for diet, that is, for eating. So I'm going to hit these quickly because I've said a bit already. Basically, I hope, the controlling idea here is this idea of conformity to the norm for a creature's environment, whether that had to do with how a creature moved or what it ate. For land dwellers, they come first in verses 2 through 8. The norm was to walk on a fully divided hoof, to thoroughly chew their food. That meant that many domestic livestock were okay for eating, along with a number of game animals. But both characteristics had to be there, and this section points that out. One without the other would disqualify an animal from being clean. For water dwellers, they come up next in verses 9 through 12. Fins and scales to aid in propulsion were required. That would rule in, of course, lots of fish, but it would also rule out some other creatures, such as squid and octopus and shellfish. Then there were the air dwellers. They come up next in verses 13 through 23. The predatory birds and scavengers were off limits because they broke the norms for what their kind ate, although obviously that would leave lots of other birds for eating. Most flying insects were also ruled out because they broke the norm for how their kind moved, with the exception of hopping ones. And then, in that case, grasshoppers were on the menu. Yeah, you can, that may not resonate with you. So were ruled out all the swarming creatures of verses 41 through 45, which actually get included in that section rather than in this one that focuses on diet, because as we read, the entirety of those swarming creatures was off limits for eating. Maybe because their swarming movement would violate the norm for movement in whatever environment they're in. So that wraps up the first section, verses 1 through 23. Certain animals in, certain ones out. The second section is verses 24 through 45, and it deals with ritual uncleanness from animals and then how to treat that. So treating that ritual uncleanness that might come from animals. Gordon Wenham summarizes this section into four rules. I love summaries, and so I'm going to pass these on to you now. Four rules that basically distill what we find in those verses. Rule number one, only dead animals pollute people. Only dead animals pollute people. So an Israelite could, for instance, ride a camel or ride a horse without becoming unclean, right? Those were not clean for eating, but touching one, riding one, no problem. He could own a pet dog or cat and pet that animal, no problem. Did not transfer uncleanness because it was living. And I suppose if you were a fisherman and he caught some shrimp in his fishing net, he could scoop those guys out and throw them back into the water. No issues there. It wasn't touching, but rather eating these animals that defiled. Rule number two. All animals, regardless of their ritual state while alive, defiled while dead. They were unclean while dead, in other words. And touching their carcasses, no matter the animal, transmitted that uncleanness. Now, the sole exception to this, and it's a big one, was in the case of sacrificial animals that had been ritually slaughtered. They actually became more holy and not less through their deaths, which is an interesting contrast. Third rule, the uncleanness transmitted by dead animals was temporary and short. It was temporary and short. We read over and over again this refrain in this section, whoever touches their carcass shall be unclean until the evening. Just until the evening, that's all. No longer than that. Notice here that God wasn't using ritual uncleanness with this goal of keeping his people away from him, but rather as a means, I think, of teaching them to approach him when they did approach him in the right way, namely deeply conscious of his holiness. So the uncleanness didn't last long, required only a little time, maybe some washing, maybe even both to eliminate, but it wasn't designed ordinarily to permanently bar someone from God's presence. Fourth observation here, notice that uncleanness could be transferred to household articles. So not just people, but also to articles. Those might have to be washed, or in some cases, just broken and shattered as a way of dealing with that uncleanness. But notice, even in the midst of that, the Lord's sensitivity, his compassion in what he required. If an animal died in your earthenware vessel, well, you just had to break that vessel, throw it away, and throw out any food or drink that it contained. The food or drink, that'd be a good idea anyway, right? No one wants to eat that after something dies in it. But those items, those earthenware vessels, weren't particularly expensive or even difficult to make, so the Lord's requirement here was no great hardship for his people. On the other hand, however, when it came to items that would have taken more time and more expense to create, think about maybe wooden axe handles or tanned animal skins or woven garments. Well, those only needed to be washed after touching an animal corpse before they could be returned to normal use. See the Lord's mercy in that. Finally, if an animal fell in your spring or your cistern, that is, got into your drinking water supply, well, the cistern and its waters did not become unclean, nor did the spring. Only the person who went into them to fish the animal out. Now, think about this. To declare someone's water supply as unclean would have been disastrous in the ancient Near East world. Maybe even would have imperiled someone's survival. So God's grace came in the form of laws that were livable when it came to uncleanness. Because again, his plan isn't to kill his people, nor is it to keep them away from him, but to teach them to truly understand his holiness. See his character revealed even in this. All right, so that wraps up chapter 11. You've been really patient. I've given you lots of information this morning. Got one more thing to tell you, and this is where the sermon application stems from. So thanks for your patience as we get to that. The thing I want to tell you now is what became of these ritual dietary laws, right? Because you eat bacon and you eat shellfish and things like that. And maybe you're wondering, well, why is it that I do that? And am I right to do that? As I've read chapter 11 here. Okay, recall something we've already learned. The dietary laws, one of their functions, was to mark out Israel as separate from the surrounding nations and to encourage Israel to live distinctively from those nations in its moral life as well. But here's the thing. What happens when the ethnic Jew-Gentile distinction is no longer relevant for defining the people of God? What happens when, for instance, when Gentiles who believe are also brought into the people of God? What happens when they also come to live lives of moral holiness? Well, let's fast forward in the story of the Bible. I ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 10. We're going to pick up the action on a rooftop in the city of Joppa and a really bewildered Jewish guy named Peter. Acts chapter 10, and when you get there, we're going to begin in verse 9. Okay, Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Verse 10, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, isn't that interesting? It seems as if the Lord is telling Peter here that he's free to eat any types of foods. Nothing now that's to be considered unclean, but actually there becomes an even greater lesson attached to that truth. That lesson becomes clearer when three men, as the beginning of the chapter tells us, they were dispatched and started their journey before Peter even went up on the rooftop. They came from the home of a Gentile man named Cornelius, and they show up at Peter's house at just the opportune moment. No coincidence happening there. Holy Spirit tells Peter to follow the men, and he does, and follows them into, of all places, the home of an unclean Gentile. Except, well, maybe not about that unclean part. Later in verse 27, here's what we read. And as he talked with them, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or visit anyone from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And then moving on to verse 34, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." Turns out then that Gentiles like Cornelius are no longer to be considered unclean. God is accepting into his family believing people from all the peoples. And confirming that later on in the chapter, Cornelius, the fellow believing Gentiles there, received the Holy Spirit. Man, it's now hard to dispute that God has indeed brought them into his family. And notice that there is a parallel going on. When distinctness as a nation from other nations to mark out the people of God is no longer needed, when God's people come to be composed of peoples from all the different nation states, well, no longer are the dietary laws needed. And so it came to be that bacon and barbecue and shrimp and lobster came to be on the menu for all of God's people, at least for those of us without shellfish allergies. Some sadness there. Now, I think that's certainly worth celebrating as perhaps you eat your BLT for lunch today. But better still, even more worth celebrating is the news that God accepts all people who trust in the perfect work of his son, Jesus. And Jesus, who makes those who believe fully clean and fit and authorized to enter into God's presence. Jesus, you see, fully wipes away sin's guilt through his death. The Father credits to us Jesus' righteousness earned in his life when we believe. And thus, all that the ceremonial law taught and required, Jesus fulfilled. Remember one other thing, and this is the note we need to close on. How being distinct in the ritual realm was intended to make people conscious of being distinct also in the moral realm. And if that former served the latter, that is the ritual, the moral, well, we shouldn't be surprised to find that the requirement to be morally distinct as God's people has not passed away, it's not been abrogated when we get to the New Testament, but actually is still carrying on as a major, major emphasis. Being ritually clean may no longer be the way we acknowledge and reflect the Lord's holiness, but being morally clean, that certainly is. In fact, would you be surprised to know that Leviticus 11 gets quoted in the New Testament? Can I give you one guess who quotes it? It's the Apostle Peter, same guy on the rooftop that day. Here he is in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. He says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" You hear that? You know he's quoting, right? It's verse 44, maybe 45 of our text from today. Only this time, it's used not to teach God's people to be ritually pure in terms of their diet, but to be morally pure in their lifestyle, not to be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance, but rather to share in God's moral holiness. And the same motivation is there in 1 Peter that was in our text as well. We obey because the Lord has pledged to be God to us, and we obey because he also has redeemed us from a slavery of our own. Not a slavery out of the land of Egypt, as he talks about in Leviticus 11, but from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. The verses right after that. So as was the case in the Old Testament, so also now. God's people are to live in gospel-driven holiness. Holiness based on the good news of what God has done. But now that holiness is expressed only in moral terms and not also ritual ones. So go home, enjoy your barbecue and your shrimp. But better still, enjoy your redemption. Because our God shows no partiality and is a savior to Jews and Gentiles alike. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for the grace that has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you so much for the standard of all-encompassing holiness that's taught us in Leviticus chapter 11, and how we pray, Lord, for grace in our lives to follow you in moral holiness as well. Lord, grant that in us, work that deeper down into us. Cause us to will and to work of your good pleasure. And we make this our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.